666. 666. Now we have all heard about that number. If you go on the websites, the internet, and put in 666, you will immediately get, I don't know, maybe hundreds of thousands of responses. And they all kind of relate the number 666 to Satan the devil. See, that is Satan's number. Is it? And then we also find a reference to the quote-unquote Antichrist and the idea that 666 is the number of the Antichrist. Is that correct? Is that what the Bible says? Did you know that the number 666 in relationship to what I'm going to talk about today only appears once in the entire Bible? And we find that in Revelation chapter 13 and in verse 18. I'd like to read the scripture right now, and then we are going to come back to it throughout the sermon. In Revelation 13 and verse 18 we read, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. So notice carefully what it says. It says the number 666 is the number of the beast. Doesn't say it's the number of Satan. Doesn't say it's the number of Antichrist. It's the number of the beast. What beast? In order to know what the number is, you need to know what the beast is. And that's why I entitled the sermon today, 666, the number of the beast. When you read the entire chapter, Revelation 13, going back to verse 1, you find the definition, the description of the beast. So let's start with that. Revelation 13, and I like to read verses 1 to 4. There are a few things which we need to focus on. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea," chapter 13, verse 1, "and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Now Revelation 12 and verse 9 defines the dragon very clearly as Satan the devil. And then we read in verse 3, "I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. And so they worshipped the dragon," Satan the devil, "who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him?'" So whoever, whatever the beast is, it is kind of a war-making entity. And it's being admired by the people of this world, and it's being an instrument of Satan the devil. Now notice what we have just read. We have read about a beast which seven heads, 10 horns, it has features of a lion, of a bear, and of a leopard. So how do we find out more about this beast? Does the Bible tell us anything about it? But indeed it does, and we have to go back to the book of Daniel. And I'd like to start reading now in Daniel chapter 7, because there four beasts are described. And when you follow with me, you'll find the striking parallels between those four beasts in Daniel 7 and that one beast in Revelation 13. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 3. Here Daniel had a vision. And here it is describing what he saw in that vision. Daniel 7, beginning at verse 3. And four great beasts came up from the sea. Now remember, in Revelation, John saw this beast coming out of the sea. And here, Daniel is seeing four beasts coming up from the sea, each different from the other. The first, verse 4, was like a lion. All right, remember in Revelation 13, the beast included features of a lion. So here Daniel sees the first beast was like a lion, had eagle's wings, and I watched till the wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. But I want to lift the suspense a little. I want to tell you right now, and it will prove it, that this is a description of the Babylonian Empire and its major main king, Nebuchadnezzar, who had to live for 7 years with the animals. And then after 7 years, his insanity came back. He was punished by God because he was so humble, so proud. And after 7 years, his sanity came back and he became a man again, so to speak. And here in this particular scripture, it says that he was lifted up like a man and a man's heart was given back to him. We'll come back in a moment to that. But let's go on with verse 5. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. Now remember in Revelation 13, there were features of a bear in that particular beast. And it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. Now again, historically, the Medo-Persian Empire followed the Babylonian Empire. First, the Medes, but then later, the Persians became more powerful, and they actually replaced, as the scripture here says, 3 of the main Median kings. So what we have here is first the Babylonian Empire compared with a lion. Then you have the Medo-Persian Empire compared with a bear. Now let's go to verse 6. And this I looked, and there was another like a leopard. All right, remember the beast in Revelation 13 had also features of a leopard. But it had on its backs 4 wings of a bird, and the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. See, it talks about dominion here. It talks about a world-ruling power. Now, this third beast had 4 heads. If you count the first head of the lion, the second head of the bear, and 4 heads of the leopard, you have 6 heads. Now, if you go back to Revelation 13, that beast had 7 heads. So one head is still missing. But let's go back to this third beast with the leopard having 4 heads. This refers historically to the Macedonian or Greco-Macedonian Empire, the empire of Alexander the Great. But when he died, 4 generals took over. And so this is a reference to those 4 heads. But there is a 4th beast. Which is missing, and that we read about in chapter 7 and verse 7. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, and had huge iron teeth. Iron, very important to remember that. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and notice, it had 10 horns. Now remember, it's a beast in Revelation 13. 7 heads, here you have the 7th head, and that beast in Revelation 13 had 10 horns. This beast here, the 4th, also had 10 horns. Let's go to verse 9. I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels are burning fire. So the implication is that this 4th beast would exist until judgment by God would come. And now we read in verse 23, chapter 7, verse 23, and thus he said, the 4th beast, and here it's becoming very clear what we're talking about, shall be a 4th kingdom. So the previous 3 beasts were kingdoms. And as I said, the Babylonian kingdom the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greco-Macedonian kingdom, and here's the fourth beast, the fourth kingdom. But it shall be different from all other kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. Now, historically, and there is really no doubt about it in historical records, the beast which came, or the empire which came, the kingdom which came after the Greco-Macedonian Empire was the Roman Empire. And so here we have the fourth beast being the Roman Empire with one head and 10 horns. Now, if we go back now to Revelation 13 and we look at how the beast in Revelation 13 is described, you find very clearly, if you let the Bible interpret the Bible, that it is a conglomerate of all the previous beasts, consisting of 7 heads, 10 horns, having features of a lion, a bear, a leopard, describing the Roman Empire, which had, by the time John saw it in the vision, swallowed up all the previous empires. Only the Roman Empire existed at that time. But the interesting thing is, as we have already seen it alluded to, it would exist until Christ's return. How can that be? How can it be that the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, would exist? Because there wouldn't come any after that until Christ's return. Well, before I answer that question, I'd like to go to another passage in the book of Daniel in chapter 2. And we want to see whether those historical facts we have just talked about correspond with what the Bible says. In Daniel chapter 2, we are introduced to a dream which Nebuchadnezzar had. And he was very startled, very concerned about that dream, and all his astrologers couldn't tell him the dream, let alone the meaning of it, until Daniel was brought in front of him. And Daniel was able to tell him what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt, and then he told him what the dream meant. And let's start reading in Daniel chapter 2 and beginning in verse 31. It says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. And this great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So that is actually the dream. And now Daniel explains to the king what the dream meant. He says in verse 36, "Now this is a dream, and now we will tell you." Now he was there all alone, but he knew he was speaking under godly inspiration. "We will tell you the interpretation of it before the king." Verse 37. "You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power and strength and glory, and wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." So here again, if you go back to the four beasts which we talked about in Daniel 7, here again it's clear that it is Nebuchadnezzar, the head of the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold, that first empire Daniel is describing here. Verse 39. "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." Verse 40. "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron." So here again, we're talking about four kingdoms which would come, which would appear. First, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And you can see that the word king and kingdom is being used interchangeably. It's a kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, but Nebuchadnezzar was the king of that kingdom. And after that would be the second kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire. After that would be the third kingdom, the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And then there would be a fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. But is that what the Bible confirms, what I've just told you? Well, let's go back to Daniel chapter 8. Let's look at the second kingdom. So we know by now that the first kingdom was the Babylonian Empire under King Nebuchadnezzar. Let's look at the second one in Daniel chapter 8, because here's another vision which Daniel had, the vision of a ram and a goat. In Daniel 8 and verse 1 it says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time." Verse 3. "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns." Now remember, Medo-Persian Empire. Ram, two horns. "And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last," because first you had the Medo Empire, the Median Empire, but then the Persian would come later, but would be greater, would be bigger. "And I saw the ram," verse 4, "pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat." Now, who is that male goat? Historically, the Greco-Macedonian Empire replaced the Medo-Persian Empire. Is that what the Bible here confirms? It says, "And I was considering, and suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground," so quick, like a blitzkrieg. "And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." Could that be Alexander the Great, perhaps? "Then it came to the ram that had two horns," the Medo-Persian Empire, "which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand." Verse 8, "And therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven." Remember, when Alexander the Great died, he was replaced by four generals. Again, that's history. But now let's look at verse 20, because here the Bible says very clearly what we're talking about. "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." So here it's very clearly identified, the second beast, or the in the statue, that how it was described there, Media and Persia. But let's go on in verse 21. "And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between the eyes is its first king, Alexander the Great." Verse 22, and "for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms, four generals, four empires shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." They never got the same kind of power which Alexander the Great had, because after all, he had conquered the entire known world at the time. And when he was poisoned and died very young, he had just before that shed tears, because he couldn't conquer any more nations anymore. And Alexander the Great, when he went into Jerusalem, was shown this particular prophecy in the book of Daniel. The high priest explained to him that this was referring to him. And he accepted that. And he actually treated the Jews with much kindness because of it. So he realized the fact that this prophecy was written about him. But you see, these are the three kingdoms we talked about, but we want to concentrate on the fourth. Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 2. The Roman Empire, which followed the Greco-Macedonian one. In Daniel chapter 2, let's read verse 40. "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. Also a reference perhaps to the fact that for a long, long time, the Roman Empire was divided into East Rome and West Rome. Now, verse 42, because now it jumps to the end time. Now, as the toes are of the feet, so the toes are part of the Roman Empire, but it goes time-wise into the future, were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they, who is they? The toes. They will mingle with the seed of men. Other translations have here, they will intermarry. They will marry amongst themselves. But they, again the toes, will not adhere to one another, just as iron doesn't mix with clay. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings, so here the toes are described as kings. There are 10 kings, as we say, 10 nations, 10 groups of nations. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So we are talking about a time when God will intervene, when Christ will come back to destroy those 10 toes which come out of the Roman Empire. Verse 45. And inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king that will come to pass after this, a dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So what we see here is a beast described in Revelation 13, a conglomeration of all the previous beasts Daniel had seen. But if it is the Roman Empire, which it clearly is, we know that Rome fell. Now how can it still exist until today? The answer is given in Daniel chapter 7. And in verse 17. Daniel 7 and verse 17. Going back to those four beasts Daniel saw. It says, these great beasts, which are four kings or kingdom, which arise out of the earth. Verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. Verse 24. The 10 horns, remember, one of the fourth beasts had 10 horns. The 10 horns are 10 kings or kingdoms which shall arise from this kingdom. They come out of that Roman Empire. And then it says, another shall arise after them. Now, this is something I'm going to talk about in the next two sermons, called the little horn. It will arise after them, not necessarily after all of them. In fact, it will arise after 3 of them. But you see, it's a situation where one horn arises after the next. It's here talking about 10 revivals, 10 resurrections of that fourth beast. It says, he shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. And in fact, that's what happened historically. This little horn would subdue the first 3 revivals. But then the Roman Empire would be revived 10 times. And at the very end, those 10 toes, those 10 kings, those 10 kingdoms, they will be the last revival of the Roman Empire. And they will actually fight Jesus Christ when he returns, as I will mention in a few minutes. But let's quickly talk about the 10 revivals of the ancient Roman Empire. Remember, Rome fell. We had read that. It was a deadly wound. But we also read in Revelation 13, the deadly wound was healed. So Rome fell, but the deadly wound was healed, and it would continue to exist all the way up until the return of Jesus Christ. Historically, the first three revivals of the Roman Empire after its fall occurred under three, quote-unquote, barbaric tribes, if you would call them such. First was the Vandals, King Gaiseric of the Vandals. The second one was the Heruli, Odoaca of the Heruli. And the third one was the Ostrogoths, or Theodoric of the Ostrogoths. Now, the interesting thing is, these were all of a non-Orthodox Christian, quote-unquote, religion. These were members of or believers in Arianism. It was not the same like the Roman Catholic religion. Arianism believed in Jesus Christ not being God, which is wrong, but they also believed that the Holy Spirit was not God, which is right. So they had error and mixture combined, but of course the Roman Catholic Church considered them as heretics, and so that little horn was instrumental in getting them out of the way. And then you had the fourth resurrection of the ancient Roman Empire, which occurred under Justinian, Emperor Justinian from Constantinople, in 554 AD. And he combined West Rome and East Rome. And historians call that the Imperial Restoration. The fifth resurrection occurred under Charlemagne, Charles the Great, in 800 AD. And he is looked upon as the modern, ancient restorer, so to speak, of the Roman Empire. He was actually called the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And today, he is looked upon as the great leader of the Roman Empire, the restoration of the Roman Empire. You have a Charlemagne Prize, which is given every year to European politicians who are instrumental for the unification of Europe. Then you had the sixth resurrection under Otto the Great in 962 AD. And he was the founder, or he's looked upon as such, of the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation. But the concept that it's the Roman Empire was all the way understood. A revival of it. The seventh resurrection occurred under Charles V of Habsburg in 1530 AD. And he was the last one for a long time who was crowned by a pope as emperor of, you guessed it, the Holy Roman Empire. You had the eighth resurrection under Napoleon, which lasted from 1804 until 1814, 10 years, when Napoleon abdicated at the Battle of Leipzig. And you might recall the story when the pope came to try to crown him, and he took the crown from the pope and put it on his own head. But he became an emperor of the Roman Empire again. That was the eighth resurrection. The ninth one occurred under Mussolini and Hitler. Now, they were not crowned by a pope, but they had strong alliances and concordance with the pope. And Mussolini declared that he was resurrecting, these are his direct words, the ancient Roman Empire. And many of the things which both Mussolini and Hitler did, even the famous Hitler greeting, was taken from the Roman Empire. It was the greeting how the people were greeting Caesar. What we are observing right now is the last revival of the Roman Empire, that ancient Roman Empire. It's called the 10th or the final resurrection. At least I call it as such, and we are seeing it in continental Europe. And it's going to be under German leadership. I will show you this later. It will become a core Europe of 10 nations or groups of nations. When I say groups of nations, we've got to understand that the Bible may not necessarily look at the borders today of certain nations as such as it understands them to be. Like Austria and Germany could very well be just one nation in the way the Bible looks at it. But it will be a core Europe, 10 nations, groups of nations. We're not talking about 28 or 29 members. We have already a core Europe today. We have already the Eurozone today. Most of the European nations are not part of the Eurozone. Big debate right now whether Greece is going to stay in the Eurozone or is going to be out of the Eurozone pretty soon. England never has become a member of the Eurozone, never will. But it's going to be 10 core European nations. We also talk about Europe of two speeds. They are coming together right now. It is an economic, political, and military union, going all the way back to the Treaty of Rome. That's when it started, in 1953. You see, the beast, as I will mention right now and then explain it later, can be a reference to the empire, the Roman Empire. It can also be the reference to the leader of that empire. As you know, king and kingdom is being used interchangeably. The beast in the Bible is referred to also as the king of the north and the king of Assyria. And ancient Assyria can be found today in Germany and Austria. But let's go back to the number. After we have identified now who the beast is, clearly it's the Roman Empire and its 10 revivals. Now let's go back to the number, Revelation 13, verse 18. Let's read it again. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. Now, in general, the number 6 has great meaning in the Bible. It's the number of a person who is far from God or alienated from God. In the sermonette by Michael Link this morning, we heard about people being alienated from God and under the rulership of Satan, the devil. He quoted Ephesians 4 in this regard. The 6th commandment forbids murder in all its different forms. But man, alienated from God, separated from God, thinks that some kind of murder is justified, like murder in war, like killing innocent children through abortion. That's how alienated men are from God. The number of the beast, 666, which the book of Revelation mentions, is written in the Greek in this way, 666. So you can't think of a more compelling combination to show the alienation between man and God. 666. It shows total separation from God. It shows the unconditional submission to Satan the devil. Most people will be so deceived that they will admire, as we have read, the revived Roman Empire. And they will worship Satan and Satan's human instruments, the beast, and another religious figure I haven't even mentioned yet, the false prophet. And they will at the same time reject God and God's law. Sometimes you find the reference of the unholy Trinity when it talks about 666, referring to Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. And people will be totally under their sway. So much so that they don't even think it's wrong to fight against each other in war, as we are seeing on a constant basis today with all kinds of justifications. Now, they will be so deceived that they will actually try to find Jesus Christ when he returns, thinking perhaps that he is an alien. You hear a lot about aliens these days and how they are going to conquer the world. Or, perhaps even more likely, they may think that Christ is the Antichrist. Now, there's a lot said about the Antichrist. I'll talk about that in a moment. But there is a long-standing tradition in the Catholic Church, going way back to the fact that Antichrist will come, the way he is pictured in those prophecies, and he will do pretty much what Jesus Christ is prophesied to do. But they say, no, that's not Christ, that's Antichrist. Many years ago, the Worldwide Church of God published an article in the Plain Truth magazine. It was actually in April of 2016, 5 with the title, Will the World Recognize the Returning Christ? And in this article, these old ancient prophecies within the Catholic Church are quoted. And I'd just like to give you a few excerpts from that prophecy, all the while thinking in terms of what does the Bible say about the true Christ when he comes back, and looking at how this is all twisted to represent the true Christ as the so-called Antichrist. It says here, Antichrist will fight a successful battle at Megiddo, Armageddon, in Palestine, after which he will thereafter become Lord of the world. Now, this prophecy is also mixed up in that there's not going to be a battle at Armageddon. You know, that's where the people, the nations will assemble. But then they will move towards Jerusalem, and the final battle is going to take place there in the what's called today Kidron Valley. But nevertheless, people think today there's going to be a battle at Armageddon. It goes on to say, Antichrist and his army will conquer Rome, kill the Pope, and take the throne. The Jews will come from everywhere and accept Antichrist as a Messiah. Antichrist as a Messiah. After the destruction of Rome, Antichrist will appear and exalt himself above pagan deities and the Trinity. Well, of course Christ will, because there was never a Trinity. But they say, oh, that's Antichrist doing this. Coming to Jerusalem, he will succeed through false preaching, miracles, gifts, terror, aided throughout by the devil. An evil spirit will come out of the air and descend on his followers. He shall feign a resurrection from the dead, cause rain to fall, perform other wonders, all through the power of the devil. The Jews will welcome him. Later on it says, and in the presence of all, he, in other words, the Antichrist, exhibits himself as taken up into heaven with trumpets and sounds and the mighty shouting of those who hail him with indescribable hymns, the heir of darkness himself shining like light, and at one time soaring to the heavens, and at another descending to the earth with great glory, and again charging the demons like angels to execute his behests with much fear and trembling, for he will show forth his demons brilliant like angels, and he will bring in hosts of the incorporeal without number. Clearly talking about, of course, the resurrection from the dead, and saying, oh, this is Antichrist doing that. Then that abominable one will send his commands throughout every government by the hand at once of demons and of visible men, who shall say, a mighty king has arisen upon the earth. Come you all to worship him. Come you all to see the strength of his kingdom. For behold, he will give you corn, and he will bestow upon you wine and great riches and lofty honors. For the whole earth and sea obeys his commands. Come you all to him. Goes on to say, most of the world will adore him. He will teach that the Christian religion is false, so-called Christian religion. Confiscation of Christian property is legal. Listen to this. Saturday is to be observed instead of Sunday, and he will change the Ten Commandments. In fact, he will bring them back to his original state. He will read people's minds, raise the dead, reward his followers, punish the rest. Most of that, of course, is a reference to Jesus Christ, but they say it's a reference to the Antichrist. It's clearly demonic, but people will believe it, because people will be influenced by Satan and his demons. They will be terribly deceived. But this quote-unquote prophecy, what we have just read about, is doubly wrong. First of all, it's wrong because, you know, obviously it's not talking about an evil person. It's talking about Jesus Christ, who is going to come back to do exactly many of those things in the right way. But those who believe that in the Catholic Church say, no, that's Antichrist. And we've got to fight him. Got to destroy him because he is trying to impose on us these false religions. But it's also wrong because, believe it or not, the Bible nowhere says there's going to be the Antichrist. Nowhere does it say that. The Bible talks about Antichrist in four places only. And they're all mentioned in 1 John and in 2 John. I'd like to quickly read those to you from the Authorized Version. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. It is 1 John 2 and verse 18 in the Authorized Version. Little children, It is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists. Second passage, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Third passage, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And that is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And the fourth passage in 2 John 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. So these are the only four places where the word Antichrist is used. Never ever will you find that the word Antichrist is referred to either the beast or the false prophet, even though many today make such references, but that's an invention which came up much later. It's not in the Bible. But let's look quickly at the spirit of Antichrist, which was already in the world when John wrote these words. Antichrist means an opponent to Christ. John says there were many Antichrists in the world, not just one. So Antichrist is not limited to the identification of a particular person. Now it is true, of course, that the beast and the false prophet and all these other false prophets who are mentioned in the Bible have the spirit of Antichrist. But you see, but they are not the Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist denies, to summarize, that Jesus was a Christ, that he was a Messiah, that he was the Son of God. It denies that Jesus came in the flesh. That is, that he became a human being. That is denied by the spirit of Antichrist. That is denied today by Orthodox Christianity. They do not believe that Jesus Christ became a human being. They still talk about Christ was fully man and fully God. Jesus Christ was fully man. He came to overcome sin in the flesh. He came to die. God cannot die. God cannot be tempted. If we don't believe that Jesus Christ became fully man, we are embracing the spirit of Antichrist. It goes on to say, if we summarize what we have just read, denies that God the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, impregnated the Virgin Mary to bring forth Jesus the Christ. Many in Orthodox Christianity don't even believe that anymore. It denies that Christ, the Son of God, who had lived for all eternity as the second member of the God family, became fully man, as I said, to overcome sin in the flesh, to die for us, so that you and I can obtain forgiveness of our sins, because he was resurrected from the dead. If he wasn't truly dead for 3 days and three nights in the grave, you and I don't have a Savior. And finally, the spirit of Antichrist denies that Christ is coming today in the flesh, because this last passage in 2 John 7 is better translated this way, and the New King James Bible has it this way. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. They deny that Christ is coming in the flesh today. And he says, that is a deceiver and an antichrist. Somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh today is an antichrist. How is that to be understood? The Williams translation says Christ continues to come in the flesh. But how? Jesus Christ himself is a glorified, immortal spirit being. He comes into your flesh. He comes into my flesh today. He lives his life all over in you and in me, in his true disciples. The spirit of Antichrist denies that. The spirit of Antichrist denies that Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit lives in his disciples today. Even though Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Jesus Christ lives in me. Galatians 2 and verse 20 tells you that. It denies that Christ is in that sense coming into his disciples that is in flesh and blood today. And by extension, the spirit of Antichrist denies that we have to keep God's commandments. Because Christ only lives in us if we obey him. If we refuse to obey him, he's not going to continue living in us. You see how the spirit of Antichrist has been around for many, many hundreds, thousands of years? And of course how it is very active today in this world's Christian, quote-unquote, religions. And how it's going to be even more so as time goes on. And how those who are following the Bible will be ostracized, will be looked upon as those who need to be, quote-unquote, taken care of. You're also told in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 17. Let's read that now. That the nations will accept the name of the beast or the number of his name. The nations will accept that. Revelation 13 verse 17. No one may buy or sell except one who has the mark, and that's something I'm going to talk about next time, or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So people will accept, for the purposes of this sermon now, the name and the number of the beast. Now, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary states that the number of his name implies that the name has some numerical meaning. Now, that should be obvious when it talks about the number of his name. It has to have some kind of a numerical value and meaning. Now, the name can refer to a literal name. It can refer to an adopted name. It can refer to a well-known expression, which is associated to the person, like Heil Hitler or Il Duce. Now, I'm not saying that Heil Hitler or Il Duce gets the number 666. All I'm saying is it could be something like that. When people accept the name of somebody, they accept what the person stands for. So when they accept his name, they accept his values, his policies, his philosophies, everything he stands for, everything he does. They will worship the beast, as we read, because they are so full of admiration for his warring tactics. Now, Revelation 13:18, we have read this now several times, states that the famous number of the beast is the number of a man. And we are also told to calculate the number, which is 666. Now, going back to its origins, we find that King Latinus was the one who founded Rome, who founded the Roman Empire. And in the Greek, every letter has a numerical value. And the numerical value for Latinus, and I spell it as L-A-T-E-I-N-O-S, Latinus, where the German word Latin, Latin, comes from, the numerical value for Latinus is 666. Now, I'm going to give you the values right now in the letters. L equals 30. A, 1. T, 300. E, 5. I, 10. N equals 50. O equals 70. And S equals 200. Now, I'm not a great mathematician, so I took my calculator and I added up all these numbers, and guess what it amounts to? 666. L30, A1, T300, E5, I10, N50, O70, S200. So the beast has been clearly identified as the Roman Empire. The number 666 clearly identifies the founder of the Roman Empire, and it's also the number of a man, Latinos. And this was very well accepted as the right understanding early on at the time of the early New Testament church. For instance, Irenaeus, who was a pupil of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. He understood 666 as referring to the Greek word Latinos. Now, later on, many claims that the number 666 was a reference to Nero, and you might read that even today, but there are several problems with that. First of all, you have to count in Hebrew, not in Greece or in Greek, to get to 666. But even then, you have to write Caesar defectively, and you have to add an N to Nero. So you have to say Neron Caesar in order to get 666 in the Hebrew. If you leave, for instance, the N out of Nero, then you get 616. Now, some say, oh, well, the number really is 616, not 666, but that's wrong, because the early manuscripts all have 666. There are only a few corrupted and falsified manuscripts which talk about 616. Well, Irenaeus, for instance, knew about the argument. He knew about the argument that the number should not be 666. He knew about the argument that it should be Nero. He insisted all of that was wrong. He clearly insisted, no, the number is 666, and it refers to Latinos as the one who actually founded Rome. In any event, the idea to count in the Hebrew letters is wrong, because you have to count in the Greek letters. First of all, the New Testament is written in Greek. Revelation is written in Greek. And Jesus Christ himself identifies himself as the beginning and the end by using Greek letters many times. For instance, let's look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Revelation 1 and verse 8. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha, Omega, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so many times he is making that claim. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13. So it's clear you have to count or calculate in Greek, not in Hebrew. And even when you do it in Hebrew, the Neron Caesar explanation doesn't make much sense, because you have to falsify the entire combination to get to that. Now, as I mentioned, the designation beast in Revelation 13 clearly describes the Roman Empire, as we have seen. But it can also refer to the representative or the ruler of that empire, because king and kingdom can be used interchangeably. Beast can refer to the empire, can refer to the leader of that empire. And that is most certainly true for the last leader of the final revival of the Roman Empire. For instance, in Revelation chapter 16, a reference is made to the beast, clearly here referring to the leader, not to the entire empire. Because it says in Revelation 16 and verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan the devil, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, showing that the beast and the false prophet are going to be demonically possessed. Chances are the beast might be possessed by Satan the devil himself. But in any event, it's clearly a reference here to the leader, that final leader, that final king of the north, that final king of Assyria, that final charismatic political military leader, arising in Europe, coming out of German or Austrian descent as that final leader. And since the word beast can refer to the empire and to the emperor, the leader, the number of the beast can also refer not only to the original founder, Latinos, but also to that final human leader in some way, referenced to a man. And so we can conclude that it is very likely that the numerical value of the name of that final human leader will also be 666. Now, when I say name, it can be the real name, as we have seen. It can be an adopted name. It can be a title, which is going to be well known and associated with that leader. But we need to emphasize here that it is a number of a man. In other words, it's not a number of a woman. Now, the general term man can, of course, refer, when you talk about mankind, to both a man or a woman. That's not the meaning here in Revelation 13. Now, those of you who only speak English, and those of you who only read, let's say, the King James Bible or the Authorized Version, or many of the modern translations, would never get what I'm going to tell you now. Because here I have the New King James Bible in front of me. Revelation 13, they consistently render, when it talks about the beast, they use the word he all the way through. And so it gives the impression somehow that all the way through, when it talks about the beast here in Revelation 13, a man is talked about. That's not true. And that's not the way the Greek has it. The Greek, all the way through in the book of Revelation 13, talks about the beast as an it. If you have a German translation, the same thing is pretty much true, because the word Tier in German, beast, is not male or female. It's neuter, and therefore it's it. The same is true with the Greek. It's all the way it, referring to the empire, except for two exceptions, which are remarkable. Because in the Greek language, grammatically speaking, it makes no sense. But it's done to point out that in certain cases, the word beast can refer to the human leader, the man. A man, not a woman. For instance, look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. In the New King James Bible, it says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." In the Greek, that's what it says. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's one of the two exceptions in the entire book of Revelation 13 where the pronoun he is used, referring here to a man. They will worship him, the man, whose names have not been written in the book of life. And the other exception is in Revelation chapter 13 and in verse 14, where it says, "And he deceived those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who," and that is correct in the Greek, "who," not which, but "who was wounded by the sword and lived." So here another reference to the beast, who apparently is a man who was wounded by a sword and lived. Very similar to what we read earlier, where the Roman Empire was wounded, had received a mortally wound or a mortal wound and was healed. Now the German Zürcher Bible points out that in Revelation 13 and verse 8, you would expect the statement that people would worship it, the beast, rather than him. But saying that all the earth will worship him indicates that a male person is meant. And when you look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 14, which we have just read, it says they will make an image to the beast who was wounded. The Elberfelder Bible confirms that a male person is meant here, as a pronoun in the Greek, in this case, is masculine, he, not feminine, she, or neuter, it. Now again, as I said, you would never know this just looking at the English translation. So what that means is that Revelation 13 verse 8 and Revelation 13 verse 14 may indicate the fact that they not only apply to the Roman Empire, which received a deadly wound and was healed by Justinian during the restoration, as we read about, but also that the end-time human leader, the beast, will suffer a political defeat, so that one may think he's dead, he has no more future, but that he will then arise again from the historical abyss, so that many will marvel and follow the beast and the last leader of the beast power. Now you may think, as a historical parallel, of Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler was known. Then he had this famous Bierhallen putsch. For those who are too young to remember, you might want to go back into history and read about it. Tried to take over the German government, was terribly defeated, had to go to jail. Everybody said he's gone. They even said, oh, we never hear of this Hitler again. And then afterwards he came out of jail and he became what he was. Napoleon, to an extent, is also applicable because he was a very famous leader and then he was defeated, but he also came back. Now, that is why we need to watch what is happening in Germany right now, in Austria to an extent as well. There might be people around who have been very famous, who have now stepped down from the political field, and everybody thinks, oh, they are gone. And they might come back. And everybody will be surprised. We also find another interesting passage about that individual leader in Daniel chapter 11 and in verse 37. In Daniel 11 and verse 37, again, it's one of those translations which you got to think about what is meant by this one. Many feel, oh, this is just talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, but it's not, because some of the statements here don't really refer to him at all. No, it's talking about the end-time leader, at least to an extent. And in Daniel 11 and verse 37 you read, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, see, that could not be said about Antiochus Epiphanes, but he, this end-time leader, shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above them all. It says here, he will not regard the desire of women. The German Elberfelder Bible translates that he doesn't care for the love of, or that he doesn't have love toward women. The German word is Frauenliebe. In the announcements and the sermonette, we heard a lot about what's going on in Germany right now and around the world. Same-sex marriages. As we speak, the German Bundesrat just adopted a resolution according to which there should now be same-sex marriages legalized in Germany. Bundesrat and Bundestag are what is the parliament, like, you know, the Senate and the House here in the United States. So the Bundesrat already adopted it. Bundestag has still not adopted it yet, but the discussion is ongoing. What I'm saying is here that in Daniel 11 and verse 37, there could be, and I say could be, a reference to the possibility that the final human leader will not be somebody who has, quote-unquote, normal sexual preferences, but that he will be homosexual. The commentary of Henry says and speaks of unnatural lust in this context. And again, it may not be all that clear originally, because some are married, have children, and are still homosexual. It's something to watch for. Some interesting little hint given here in Daniel chapter 11. It's also important to remember that the number refers to the beast. In other words, the political empire, the military empire, the political military leader. It doesn't refer to a religious figure. There are so many ideas out there that it's referring to the Pope or some other religious figure. And there are ideas like, oh, you know, the name or 666 is written on some kind of clothes the Pope is wearing. It's not talking about the Pope. It's not talking about a religious figure. It's talking about the political figure. It's the number of the beast. So the idea that Martin Luther was a beast or that the Pope is a beast is not in compliance with Scripture. Some say, oh, once it's all becoming manifest and everybody will know. Now, the fact is, nobody will really know except those whose names are written in the book of life. Because let's read it again, Revelation 13 and verse 18. He is wisdom. So what you need to have is godly wisdom. Let him who understands. So what you have to have is godly understanding. Let him calculate the number of the beast. So those who do not have godly wisdom, those who do not have godly understanding, will not be able to figure it out, because they are going to be deceived by Satan, the devil, and of course the false prophet, looking at the beast in all wrong places. Perhaps thinking that the beast and the false prophet, these are in fact the two witnesses. And maybe the really true witnesses, they are being looked upon as the beast and the false prophet. However deceived they may be, whatever kind of wrong conclusions they may come to, one will need to have godly wisdom, godly understanding, to figure out and to calculate the number of his name. Most people will not be able to do so, because they will not be leaving what is revealed. They will be leaving a lie, because they have been deceived by Satan and the false prophet to believe a lie. Remember now, we read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, Satan has deceived the whole world. You also find in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4 that Satan is a god of this world. Think about that. Satan is a god of this world. Satan has deceived the whole world. That is why, in conclusion, the warning in Matthew 24 should be extremely important for us in God's church. Because Christ wouldn't make those statements unless he wants to get a thought across. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4, he's being asked, what is the sign of your coming, the end of the age? And he gives certain indications, calling them the beginning of sorrow. The very first thing he says in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. He's talking to his disciples at the time, but he's also talking to us today. Make sure that no one deceives you. Why would he say that? Verse 24, in Matthew 24. For false Christs, false prophets will arise, and they will show great signs and wonders. Not just the false prophet only, false prophets will do that. So as to deceive, if possible. Some translations have here, wherever it is possible, even the elect. And he goes on to say in verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand. So we need to make sure that we are not those who are deceived by Satan, the devil, and his false ministers. And we have to make sure that we are close to God, so that we can understand with godly wisdom and godly understanding what is going to happen. In the next sermon, I will talk about the mark of the beast, which is really important for all of us, because if we accept the mark of the beast, God will punish us severely. And we had better know what that mark of the beast is. Now, let me also say that what I've said today, you can read about it in two booklets we have. One is the 10 European Revivals of the Ancient Roman Empire. This booklet is going through the 10 revivals of the Ancient Roman Empire. And it has a chart in the middle, which explains in great detail what the 10 revivals were. And another book, it is the Open Prophecy. And also this one has a chart in the middle, which goes into many of those scriptures in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, and putting them all together to show you how these passages coincide and how they interpret one the other. You just cannot be without that very important understanding. And I'd like to close by saying that there is so much confusion in the world today. So many people come up with all kinds of wrong ideas, talking about 666 being the number of the devil, talking about 666 being the number of the Antichrist. Don't know what they're talking about. We need to understand what the Bible says. And we believe that, and not human traditions and human inventions.